We are in Mark chapter 14 tonight for the message, but before we begin, let's have a word of prayer and thank the Lord for the time he has set aside for us to gather together this midweek, to be encouraged by the scripture, and to grow in our knowledge and appreciation for Christ our Savior. God, we are blessed to be yours, and we just sang how Christ is ours, and so we know that that feeling is reciprocated, Lord, that we belong to you, that we are your prized possession, God, the inheritance that God has given to you, the Father has blessed you with and promised to you before even creation was made. And so we thank you, Lord, that as your people, we are gathered together to experience and to witness the blessing of being yours together. And we ask, Father, that you would bless this fellowship of saints. God, help us to be a people whose eyes are set on the Lord and who are willing to serve him and grow in him, who are eager to set aside the things that used to define us when we walked in the flesh apart from your will, Lord. But thank you, God, for making us new and for causing us to be born again with a new life, a life that loves the truth and cares for eternity, a life that is not in contention with you, God, but rather trusts you and joins you in faith, desirous for your will and the things that you have ordained to happen in our lives. So help us, God, to see that even come about in a small way tonight as the scripture teaches us and instructs our hearts and nourishes us. Father, for those who could not gather with us tonight, please bless the rest of our fellowship and be with them as they serve you in whatever ways that you have put on their hearts this week to serve them. We thank you for our brother Paul and sister Anna and their children as they travel, as well as Clint and Valerie and their kids as they're gone on vacation this week. Lord, bless them with wonderful memories. Get them back to us safely, Lord God. And in the meantime, let us find our holiday in you as the peace and the rest that surpasses understanding comes from the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Son, and our connection to him through grace. And we pray all this in the wonderful name of Christ. Amen. So we are in Mark chapter 14, friends. And if you did not grab a note sheet, there are some on the chairs when you walk in. It's just a basic outline, but it does contain some scriptures. Even if you grab it afterwards on the way out, it might be useful for one of the particular aspects of Mark's gospel that we're going to be studying tonight, which is a technique that he uses quite frequently. In verses 11, or 1 through 11, rather, of Mark 14, as we begin this new chapter, we're going to get to see a prime example of a literary technique that Mark makes use of several times throughout his gospel. It is known as a Markan sandwich, and that might sound a little odd to you. Mark uses these constructs to show the intentional relationship between certain events that happened in Jesus' life. Remember, the gospels are not just giving us a random smattering of information that we need to figure out what to do with. Mark's account to the church is a carefully thought out collection of historical information that serves to help the church to understand the life and the ministry of our Savior, and to help us to have faith in the work that he did to save us. And so a Markan sandwich is basically a format that Mark uses again and again throughout his gospel. And the format of that sandwich is a fairly simple A-B-A format. Now, what that means is there will be a chunk of story. We call that A. And then before that story is finished, we have a different story interjected into the middle of the story that has something important to do with the first story that was begun. We call that B. And then when that little interruption is complete, we return to the original content matter, which is, again, A, and then we sum up the story. So let me give you an example of this that we're not going to be studying it tonight, but just to give you a feel for what this Markan sandwich is, you're probably more familiar with it than you think that you are. In Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 24, there's an urgent request made of Jesus. A man named Jairus, who is the leader of the local synagogue, comes and pleads with Jesus to return with him to his home. He has a young daughter. She is very, very sick. And they're afraid that if Jesus does not come and heal her quickly, that she might not last much longer. So immediately, Mark puts into our sights a sense of immediate urgency. We want to know how this story resolves. But just a few verses into the story, starting in verse 25, something interrupts us. Jesus is traveling with a great mass of individuals, and he feels a tug. Something happens. Someone touches the hem of his garment. And we have to pause the original story to hear another very important story. There is a woman who has been bleeding for years and years. She has spent all that she has trying to solve this issue with her bodily health. This bleeding is serious for a Jewish woman because it renders her unclean. She's not allowed to go into the temple. She's not allowed to participate in some of the rites that would happen among the people of Israel because of this bleeding. And so she has been lonely. She has been set apart. She desperately desires to be near to her people, but nothing has solved the problem. But hearing that Jesus was near, she sees her chance and she quietly approaches him, hoping that just touching the hem of his garment without even speaking to him, she has faith that that is enough to heal her sickness. And when she touches Jesus, he feels power go out from him. And so he stops and he turns around and says, "Who has touched me?" Which is a strange question because everyone is touching him. They are in a great mass of people rushing towards Jairus' house, but he has stopped because he wants to know what has happened that has caused this power to come out of him. And the woman shrinks back a little bit. You know the rest of the story. She is confronted by Jesus, and he says, "Do you not know that my ministry is to the children of Israel?" And she says, "Do not even the dogs have the opportunity to eat the scraps, the crumbs that fall from the table?" And he says, "You have great faith. Go, sister, your faith has made you well." He commends the woman. She's an example of belief. And then Jesus turns and begins again this journey to Jairus' home. But someone comes and meets them not long after they begin again. And we return to the first story. A servant from Jairus' home comes and says, "Don't bother the master, the rabbi, for your daughter has passed away." And there's great sadness among Jairus, this official, who now no longer has hope that Jesus could be of any good to his daughter. And yet Jesus continues on the path. He gets to the home. He goes in and sees the little girl, and he instructs her to get up. And this little girl, who was surely dead, breathes again and rises from the dead. And so we have two stories that almost seem disjointed, but there's really something very important that Mark is trying to show us, and he brings them together in a unity for a reason. Jairus, who is the spiritual man, the leader of the synagogue, doesn't have very much faith, whereas this woman, who is a no one, who is an outcast, does have great faith, that even touching Jesus would be enough to heal her. And so Jairus needs to have faith, like the woman who interrupted his story. Mark does this from time to time throughout his gospel. He'll set up a situation, an account, that will flow like this. And when he does, it's good for us to stop and to take notice and to ask ourselves, why has he set up his history in this way? What is he trying to teach us? Often these Mark and sandwiches, and I've put a list of the ones that occur in the book of Mark. You find them in other places as well. But these Mark and sandwiches, typically the B portion, the smaller story within the bigger story, is the key to understanding the bigger story. And we're going to see that tonight. Mark 14 verses 1 through 22. Mark's intent is to illustrate the irony between Judas and the temple officials and their fallen perception of who Jesus is, their inability or their unwillingness to accept that this is the Messiah of God and that God the Father's will is being done through God the Son. Mark wants to contrast that with the faith of a woman, just a woman who comes to show in a generous way her great appreciation for Christ and the faith that she has in Christ. And so we are in Mark chapter 14. We are looking at verse 1 to begin. We read the passage. I'm just going to read the first portion. We're going to take it a section at a time and work through it expositionally that way. Verse 1 of chapter 14. "It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people.'" So the response of the priests and the scribes has escalated beyond confrontation, which we have been dealing with in chapter 13 of Mark. It has escalated to the plotting of murder. And this is not the first time we have heard of their malicious intentions. In Mark 3:6, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Mark 11:18, and the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And again in Mark 12, they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people in verse 12, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and they went away. But we have reached a point where the final steps are being taken to put an end to Jesus' ministry. No more talk. They're about to take dreaded action. Matthew 26, Luke 22, and John 12 all contain similar accounts to the one here in Mark. So from time to time, I'm going to borrow a detail from those synoptic gospels that Mark might not contain, just to give us a fuller picture of what is going on here historically. The Matthew 26 account tells us that the effort that we just heard about in the first two verses of 14 was coordinated by the high priest Caiaphas. And we're going to see his name come up again when Jesus is dragged to trial and put before the people for judgment. Now, it's important for us to notice the very pragmatic attitude that we see in these supposedly religious men. And you might have heard the word pragmatism in a positive light before. I'm not using it in a positive light here. Pragmatism is just simply being in all ways practical, just looking at the basics and trying to get things to move forward to work. Now, they have what they perceive in their ministries as a good thing going. These high priests have authority. They have clout. The people look up to them. They are keeping order between the people and the Romans that they contend against. But they see this Jesus coming and they recognize it as a threat to the authority that they have been enjoying. Rather than conform their expectations to the reality of God's redemptive plan, they instead try to force reality to fit into their expectations. God has done something truly noteworthy. He has sent his anointed Messiah, and yet that Messiah doesn't match up with their earthly plans. And so practically they have to figure out a way to continue to hold on to this authority of theirs and this influence of theirs. And if that means Jesus has to go, then it has to be done. And that's what I mean by pragmatic. They are chiefly concerned not with the will of God, which is unfolding right before them, but rather with their own selfish wills. They're willing to take whatever practical steps necessary to get what they want. To walk in faith would come at too great a cost to them, so they turn to sin. And we see evidence of this pragmatism in the way that they plot their crime. Look at how strategically they think it through. They intend to arrest him stealthily. They have calculated that if they go and they put him in chains in front of the group of people that have gathered there in Jerusalem, and it's a great many people, then there's a chance that those who are favorable to Jesus and who believed the prophet John the Baptist, who said that this was the anointed one, they might react in a hostile manner. So these high priests, these scribes may be fools to oppose the will of God, but they're not without tact. They do not want to do it during this time of great gathering for fear of riot. It is helpful then to consider what is going on at the time that these events unfold. The Passover was on a specific day, a very busy day in the city of Jerusalem, for the city of David was the only place where a Passover lamb could be slaughtered and the special meal eaten. Nowadays, you hear of Jewish people practicing the Passover meal or some facsimile of it everywhere. But in those days, you had to sacrifice in the temple. You had to sacrifice in Jerusalem. And so people had gathered from miles around to participate in this holy day. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread was originally its own celebration, which began at the same time as the Passover and commemorated the same series of events that had unfolded in that pivotal time during the Exodus, roughly 1,300 years prior to Christ's coming. But they had been practiced together for so many generations that they almost became one and the same now. The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was 7 days long, were almost like one giant celebration. The Passover, of course, is the recognition that God had graciously passed over the Jews who faithfully heeded his instructions and sacrificed the lamb and put a touch of the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their homes during that final fateful plague in Egypt when the firstborn was put to death by the angel of God. The festival of unleavened bread commemorates the events that happened right after that. In his frustration and his defeat, Pharaoh decides that he's going to let the people go. But God knows that Pharaoh's heart is fickle and prone to shifting. And so he instructs through Moses, the people, to get their belongings together quickly and to make haste in their exit. Part of the instructions involved not putting yeast into the dough of their bread and giving it time to rise because there was no time for that. They needed to hastily depart. And so they were to cook their bread without yeast, make it quickly, and eat it on the way. So this is what the Feast of Unleavened Bread recognizes, this transition from slavery to freedom. And as part of that feast, the Jews were instructed to get rid of yeast, to have it stricken from their homes a day before the festival began. And there was much eating and feasting that went on and remembering of the great victory that God had won. You all right, buddy? So Jerusalem was full of people. And many of them were talking about Jesus and the signs that he had performed, which strongly indicated his ministry was from the Lord. The high priests and the scribes did not want to incite a rebellion by making a forceful arrest of Christ in the midst of this happy time. Now, this is an interesting thing for them to say, though, because don't we recognize that Jesus is arrested during the midst of this holiday? Isn't he arrested and then put to trial and executed? And didn't they have to do that quickly and take his body down because the Passover was the very next day? Yes, that is true. But it's probably best to understand their strategy is acknowledging that if the arrests happened publicly in the midst of the festivities, then they risked a riot. Rather than understanding the scribes as wanting to avoid the week of the feast altogether, I believe they likely knew that their best hope of capturing Jesus was when he was in Jerusalem for this feast. And so they had little choice but to do it during the week of the festival. And this became all the more true when Judas serendipitously offers to betray the Lord. It was an opportunity they could not pass up. Nevertheless, the high priests and scribes were cautious to apprehend Jesus at night and not during the more public festival. Now, there is more to the scandalous intrigue that leads to Jesus being seized. But at this point, Mark interjects his strategic diversion. And so we're going to read that starting in verse 3 down through verse 9. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at a table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. And there were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could do. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." This account unfolds in the house of a man named Simon, who was a leper. We probably should assume that he was healed by Jesus, even though Jesus, who was never afraid to go near to those who many consider to be unclean and defiled, likely would have eaten with a leper. It was very unlikely that they would have had a feast at his house and invited a whole bunch of people to come to eat if Simon was still unclean. So either by natural means, Simon has healed from his disease, or Jesus has given him a second lease on life. Now, as they reclined to eat, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment. And this ointment is called pure nard. Nard was a costly extract that came from the root of a tree that only grew in India, which is far away from Jerusalem. So to import that extract would have been extremely costly and dangerous. And thus we can understand its tremendous cost. The value of the substance on the open market would have been about 300 days worth of wages. So essentially a year's salary. So the use of it to anoint Jesus' feet and head was no small sacrifice for the woman. She broke the bottle open and she poured it upon the head of the Savior. Now let's consider for a moment what this gift represents. In the Hebrew culture, prophets, priests, and kings were the three classes of servants to God who experienced anointing. A special ceremony would be called. Certain important individuals or sometimes the whole of the nation were invited to come to witness oil being poured onto the head, which was a symbolic picture of the Holy Spirit of God anointing that person so that they could do the special work that God was calling them to do. You might remember that not long ago in the catechism, we were going through the three offices of Jesus Christ, that he is rightfully our prophet. He is the one that speaks the words of God. In fact, he is the Logos, the word of God incarnate. He is the perfect prophet. We know that he is the priest. He is the one who intercedes on our behalf, as the priest would bring a sacrifice to atone for the sins of Israel so that they might be clean enough to be in the presence of God. Jesus has offered his own body as the pure, spotless lamb that would wash away the sins of those who belong to God so that we can have right, restored fellowship with Christ. And of course, he is also the king, the one who rules on high, the one who has authority over all things, over heaven and over earth. And so this act of generosity could have been understood as an acknowledgement on the part of the woman that Jesus was indeed the anointed one of God. But the text actually points us in a different direction, because that's not the only reason why someone would anoint an individual in this culture. Verse 8, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. When an individual in the Jewish faith was laid to rest, their body would be wrapped very tightly. And in the layers of the wrapping, they would put certain spices, certain materials that would keep that body from smelling badly as it decomposed and would offer a sense of honor to the body, showing that that individual was worth something very valuable to the people who are laying that body to rest. The woman knows that Jesus has said he would soon be crucified. And those who are executed are not often afforded an opportunity for proper burial. And so she is performing this anointing preemptively as an act of honor towards her Lord. She anoints him with the kind of oil that would be fit for a prophet, a priest, or a king. Now, speaking of the woman, we know a few things about this woman. John's gospel gives us a few details that are lacking in Mark's account. And in John 12, it is revealed that the woman was none other than Mary, who we are familiar with from other stories. Mary, whose brother was Lazarus, the man whom Jesus raised from the dead, whose sister was Martha. And we have a wonderful little parable that teaches us temperance in labor, that it is good to work, but it is even better to come to the feet of Jesus. You remember Martha was busy preparing the house for Jesus and his disciples while Mary sat patiently at his feet and listened to him teach. Martha was upset by this, but Mary had chosen the better part. She had done what was more urgent in the moment, what was most important. And so we learned from Mary and Martha's example. Mary and Martha and Lazarus were a family that often supported the ministry of Jesus. And when he would come to Jerusalem, he would often stay in Bethany, which was just outside. It's like a suburb of Jerusalem, if you will. They would often stay with Lazarus and his sisters. And so they are meeting together. And this is the Mary who is sitting at Jesus' feet, who is also the one who anoints his head with such a costly gift. The fact that they are wealthy enough to support the ministry of Jesus would give you an idea of how she could afford such a costly vial of anointing oil. Because Jesus has shown sincere love for Mary, her generosity toward him is not something that has to be forced out of her. It comes quite naturally. It is her joy to do this for her Savior. Would it not be right for us to feel similarly generous towards our Lord, considering what he has done and what it cost him to do such a thing?
Amen.
You know, we were aliens to God. Worse than that, our efforts and desires were against the kingdom of this king. We desired the opposite of what God desired for us. And any thoughts that we had of God before Christ woke us up were blasphemous thoughts, thoughts where we would try to conform God to our own image and make him do the things that we wanted him to do. And yet Christ has set us free from that. Just as these Jews who had gathered in Jerusalem looked back on a history where God had set them free, so too do we get to look back on a history personally where we can see ourselves in our sin and recognize that Christ has set us free from sin if we are truly in Christ. What could we ever give back to God that would be more valuable than eternal life? What could we give back to God that would be more valuable than the purity that Jesus suffered to obtain for us? Friends, this picture of a woman who is willing to give an unreasonably generous gift to the Savior should help us to understand the right mode of heart for every Christian, that we should desire to give to our Lord, to be thankful to such a degree that no gift is too great to him. Mary, the one who puts off work until later so she can learn from Jesus, the one who spends, not wastes, a year's salary to honor Jesus, is not just some airheaded hippie who doesn't know what she's doing. She is grateful because she's been redeemed. She knows that Jesus belongs as the first priority in her life, and her actions have once again demonstrated that to us. Now, this actually caused me some difficulty in preparing for tonight. There are many people who get this account confused with a very similar one. Early in Jesus' ministry, a woman with a sinful reputation had performed a similar anointing to Jesus, also at a dinner gathering, but one with significantly different details. In Luke 7, which occurs in Galilee, not in Bethany, and long before Jesus had even revealed that he would suffer and die, a woman not only anointed his feet during a meal, but she also washed his feet with her own tears. And then she dried his feet with her own hair. Now, those tears that flowed from her eyes were likely the product of the fact that this woman was well known by everyone to be a woman of terrible reputation. A sinner is what she is described as in Luke chapter 7. Likely a prostitute or something of equal magnitude. And yet Christ had forgiven her, and she had never experienced a love like that. And so in coming to offer a similar anointing, her offering is not described as being worth a year's wages, but it is an anointing that comes from an alabaster flask. It was probably one of the most valuable things this woman owned. It was the way that she expressed her gratitude towards the Lord. Now, in that story, in Luke 7, the criticism that Jesus received was not about the cost of the oil. Rather, the Pharisees who were present at that dinner declared that if Jesus were actually a prophet, he would have known the reputation of this woman and would have never allowed her to touch him. They were shocked that he would even let this woman get close to him, let alone kiss his feet and wash the dirt off of his toes with her tears. Jesus goes on to tell them a story in Luke 7 about two poor people who owed a debtor, one who owed 500 denarii, which is a sizable amount of money, and another who owed 50 denarii, roughly a month and a half's worth of wages. Neither of them could pay their lender, and yet the lender had compassion on both and forgave them both. And Jesus asks the Pharisees who were criticizing Jesus because of this woman of bad reputation who came to show love and appreciation to him, he asked them, which debtor loved him more? And of course, they said, well, we'd have to expect the one who owed more to love him more. And so what Jesus is doing for those Pharisees is he's showing them that this woman might have been a great sinner, but the measure of God's grace poured out into her life was so much more clear to her that she loved Jesus far more greatly than these esteemed men who held themselves up as examples of purity and religious dedication in among the Hebrews. They didn't understand how this woman whose great sins had been forgiven by Christ would do such an unorthodox thing, but Jesus used the occasion to teach them about the value of forgiveness and how a heart that has experienced the forgiveness of Jesus Christ should want to express gratitude towards him in significant ways. Now, this story in Mark is a different story, and Mary is a different woman from that woman. This Mary had a remarkable reputation among the believers. But do you suppose that perhaps that exemplary Mary had heard of the sinful woman in Galilee, had caught wind of that story, of how that woman had anointed the feet of Jesus, how Jesus had been criticized for it, but had stood up for her and said that she was justified in doing what she did? And do you think that maybe Mary understood what the Pharisees in that earlier story did not understand? That she too was a sinner? She might not have been a woman of ill repute. She might not have been somebody that no one would have sat at a table with, but she knew that she was a sinner too. And that apart from the love of Jesus Christ, there was no hope for her. Mary was not ashamed to follow in the pattern of that sinful woman. We're even told that she goes so far as in John's account that she uses her hair to dry off the anointing from the feet of Jesus. We admire and we respect this act of generosity, but some of those who were there at the time did not feel the same way. In chapter 14 of Mark, verse 4, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the anointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor," and they scolded her. What made them so indignant? What upset them so much that they would have scolded this woman for this act of kindness? The disciples who disagreed with the gift reasoned that there could have been a better use for such resources. It does seem rather extreme, doesn't it? The disciples were thinking to themselves pragmatically, right? That we have a mission here. We've got people that we have to care for. We could have sold that jug of smelly stuff, and we could have used it for something more substantial, such as feeding those poor people. This scorn for the woman begins internally among them. It's not something that happens with the Pharisees. These are the disciples who bring this up, all of whom have been shown great kindness by Jesus, all of whom know that he will soon be called to give his life according to the will of the Father. Matthew says explicitly that it was the disciple who Judas who was the disciple who grumbled. John confirms this, which would make sense and corroborates the way that Judas acts later. John tells us that he sells Jesus for a sum of 30 silver pieces, and being exposed as a thief who was known to steal from the money bags that financed Jesus' mission, we see that there was something broken in Judas long before his betrayal of Jesus. So there's no doubt that this gift that Mary gives is a generous one. A year's wages today in our area is somewhere north of $70,000. Can you imagine spending that on anything so frivolous as perfume and then using it all in one sitting? But we see that it is Jesus who is actually the one who defends this woman's actions. He tells his disciples, "Leave her alone." And he asks them a question, "Why are you bothering her?" And it's a probing question. It is a question that invites the disciples to examine their own hearts. Why are you bothering her? What is it in you that makes you think that you need to criticize this woman instead of applauding her generosity to me? Their priorities are not in order, but hers are. Let me ask you, does Jesus care about the poor? Does Jesus look upon the afflicted? And does his heart break for them? We have plenty in Scripture that tells us, yes, that it is so. In Luke chapter 4, verses 17, when Jesus enters the synagogue and they invite him to come forward and speak that Lord's Day, that Sabbath. Verse 17, "And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.'" What a Sabbath to hear Jesus preach this sermon to you about himself who has come in many ways to ease the hearts of the poor. Luke 14, later on, in verse 13 through 14. But when you give a feast, Jesus says, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And again in Matthew 25, verses 37 through 40, then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Jesus cares about the poor, friends. Amen. And yet easing the pains that come with poverty is not the primary focus of his mission. And so he admonishes his disciples for admonishing the woman. He says to them, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. Verse 7, but you will not always have me. You will not always have me. His reply to the logic of the disciples, to their pragmatism, is similar to what he tells John the Baptist's disciples when they questioned him about fasting in Mark chapter 2. And John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. The people came to him and said, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? I think you probably remember his response. Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. And the idea in that story and this one is the same. You will only have me for a little while, Jesus warns them. It is appropriate to take advantage of that time while you can. It is not wrong for our sister to honor me, even in this extravagant way. There is a priority to life. There is a preeminence, and that preeminence is always Christ. Christ's glory has to trump everything else that we do. It is rightfully ordered Christ and then everything else Christ tells us. Jesus does not argue against charity or even about moderation in the use of our funds, but this situation warranted such a generous gift, for as he had declared many times to them, he would soon lay down his life for their sake. Listen to how Jesus speaks of the woman here in verse 8. She has done what she could. She can't stop this process. It's God's will. She can't spare him from the indignity of a false trial and slander. Peter wished he could. He said that he would stop it, but he can't do it either. But she has done what she could do. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And it's not that Mary gave this expensive fluid so that her name would be emblazoned in lights forever. That wasn't even on her mind, I can guarantee you that. But Jesus says the Lord has allowed this to happen in such a way that you will see how precious my love for you should be to your heart. How much my love for you should be more important to you than any worldly possession that you have. Any other blessing that I could have supplied for you cannot match what I'm about to do, giving my life, raising you from your sin. Lord, that we would understand the value of what you have given to us, that we would treasure your grace above any earthly possession, that we would desire to respond to the gift of new life by living these lives in devotion to you. Verse 10, Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. So wrapping up the theological sandwich, Mark turns our attention back to the plot against Jesus. Can you see the stark contrast between the one who has been well loved by Jesus, this woman who has served him so well, who knows her sin and is so grateful to have been shown mercy and forgiveness by her Savior, and then contrasted to these high priests and scribes, who are so very concerned with their own worldly advantages that they plot against the anointed one of God. To them, Jesus is nothing more than an inconvenience, a roadblock to accomplishing the goals that they had hoped to achieve. He doesn't fit into their agenda. And so they are intent on taking him out of the equation. And so Mark gives us a few details here regarding Judas Iscariot's betrayal of his rabbi, emphasizing more the mindset of the high officials who engineered the plot. But Judas's role is significant as well. There has been much speculation about what caused Judas to turn against Jesus. Why would this man who had seen the miracles he had produced turn him in? Why would this man who had been shown grace and generosity to Christ, why would he turn his back on Jesus and do him such great harm? Many people have speculated. Perhaps he was a counterfeit all along. Perhaps he was disappointed that Jesus did not establish a political kingdom and that this seemed to be a spiritual work instead of one that pushed Rome off the throne. Was he concerned with preserving his own life, having learned of Jesus' intentions to be captured and crucified? Did he fear that he would be next unless he distanced himself from this man? Luke 22 and 3, John 13, 2 and 27 both indicate that Judas was demon-possessed for this experience of betraying Jesus. There's no doubt that that played a major role. Now, while the scripture doesn't lay out a definitive explanation for us, Matthew tells us something of his motive. He says in verses 14 to 15 of chapter 26, the parallel account of this betrayal, "Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver." So whether there were other factors involved, we cannot be sure. But what we do know is that it only costs the priests 30 pieces of silver to get Judas onto their side. 30 pieces. Sad reality that those who are not called of God give little value to the true Jesus. Those who are not called of God, they might act like they like Jesus. They might appreciate the Jesus that they've crafted in their head that is not the true Jesus. They might play lip service to a few of the things that Jesus preached about that they agree with. But unless the Spirit is working regeneration in the heart, a person cannot help but oppose the true Jesus of Scripture. But those who have been forgiven much, those whose iniquities are washed away and whose guilt is not counted against them by the perfect judge, they love their Savior. They desire to honor their Savior. They do what they can do. It won't be a perfect love, friends. This is not a clarion call for us to go sell everything that we have and just give it to the Lord. This is what this woman did in honor to Jesus Christ. But we should love the Lord with what we have. We should give to him what he has given to us. The contrast between Mary and these scribes and high priests, between Judas and Mary, is so real. And it describes the whole of mankind, really. Either we are scornful of Jesus and will tolerate only a shadow of his true self in our lives, or we will see how utterly desperate we are without him and recognize that if there is no Christ for us, then there is no hope for us. I pray that as we think about and meditate on this story, that we would recognize that we've been drawn together here as God's people, not to just know more about our God, but to know our God and to recognize that he has called us close to him in fellowship of love, that we would be not just followers by name, but sons and daughters of this King, that we would be close to him, that we would count him as our greatest joy, and that we would live lives that desire his honor and exaltation. Let's pray, and then we'll ask our worship team to come up for one last song. Lord God, we praise you. Thank you for what you have shown to us today. And it humbles our heart, for I don't think any of us have given like this woman gave. And the point is not to get into some kind of race of piety, Lord, but the point is to remind us that there is nothing better in this life than you. And it should be our joy to serve you and to worship you and to give you that which you call us to give you, Lord God. And we know that we couldn't do that without your power. And so we appeal to you now to humble us and to guard us from having the same mindset that so easily slips into pragmatism. It just looks at the material world around us and thinks there are things that need to be done. I don't have time for these spiritual things. I need to do what matters. When in reality, God, the spiritual things are what matter most. So help our focus and our priority be set on what is right. In Jesus' name, Amen.